My name is T.J. Darden. I have the privilege of serving as senior pastor here, and I echo the sentiments that have already been said, that it is truly a privilege to be able to gather together for worship this morning. If you've got a Bible, let's continue in worship by opening up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you've been with us recently, you know we've been slowly making our way verse by verse through the book of Genesis together. And most recently, we've begun Genesis chapter 3, where we examine the passage which recounts the entrance of sin into this world. It's the story that you know whereby Adam and Eve transgress, they rebel against God, and they eat of the fruit of the tree which God had commanded them not to eat. And so now, immediately following their sin, we're ready to examine God's response to this rebellion as he pronounces his judgment upon the serpent, upon the woman, and then lastly upon the man. So if you've got your place in Genesis 3 now, let me invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3 with verse 14. And we'll read down through verse 19 together. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you as always. Each and every Sunday when we gather together, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you for the scriptures. And Father, we thank you especially this morning for the freedoms that we have to be able to gather together, to openly, publicly gather for worship, and even to broadcast this over the internet and on the radio. We thank you for that privilege. Father, we ask now that you might remove any distractions from this place, and that we might be able to focus and to hear from you through your word. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that we made the claim that by allowing sin to come into this world, God placed his perfections on display for his creation to see. We said that without sin, we would know nothing about God's mercy, his grace toward us, and also about his judgment, his wrath against sin. And right away, immediately following the entrance of sin into the world, we're going to see those perfections of God clearly demonstrated to us. Because on the heels of their admittance of guilt, albeit reluctantly, but Adam and Eve, they admit that they are guilty. They admit to God when he questions them that they indeed ate. Well, now we immediately come to the divine pronouncements of judgment. So as we begin to examine this passage from the outset, we need to recognize God's holiness, God's justice in dealing with their sin. To understand, God is holy. He must confront this. He cannot let this go. For the glory of his own name and for the good of the sinners, he must address this sin. He can't simply sweep it under the rug. And in dealing with this sin, we need to understand that God is a righteous judge. So what he says here, what he does in response to their sin, it is right. The way that Job describes it is this. He says, "Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." And as we examine this passage this morning, and we examine and consider the way that God responds to Adam and Eve's sin, let us not be those that think that this is just some story from the distant past, but let us remember the words of 2 Timothy, which tells us that God will one day judge the living and the dead. Like Adam and Eve, each one of us will one day stand before God. We will give an account for every word that we have uttered, every deed that we have committed. As we'll see this morning, God is also merciful. Now, yes, He is righteous and holy and good and perfect and just. Yes, sin is serious, and God is going to deal with sin accordingly. But He is also loving and merciful and gracious. Our God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I want us to see all of those things are on display right here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, before we look at those declarations from God, and I want us to do that in turn, one by one. I want to walk through this passage together. But before we do, I want to just step back for just a second, and I want to point out the framework or the structure of this passage. Because remember, anytime we look at a passage of Scripture, it comes in the context of the verses that come before it. So let's briefly think back to the passage that we've looked at in the previous 2 weeks. Okay, remember, we saw the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. The serpent came to the woman, and he tempted her. Remember, he twisted God's word. He questioned God's word. And of course, we saw the woman wasn't ready, right? She didn't know God's word, and so she was deceived. And then the Bible says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the Bible says that the eyes of both were opened, that they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And the Bible says that when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife attempted to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. But then remember that God enters into the scene. And this is the part I want you to notice. Because we pointed this out before, but who does God question? Who does God go to first? He goes to Adam. He goes to the man. And then after he questions Adam, after he deals with Adam, after Adam finally admits his guilt, then he turns to the woman. But now notice that when we get to these pronouncements of judgment, the order actually reverses. Now, first, God begins by pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, who God did not question in the first place. But he goes to the serpent, and then he turns to Eve, and then finally he returns back to deal with Adam. And we'll unpack that and demonstrate why that's important as we get into the text. But I think it's helpful to recognize that as we begin. Now, we're going to see that there are three consecutive judgment oracles, to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. And I want you to see that one by one, as we walk through this, God is going to declare their punishment for their rebellion and then the future that awaits them as a result. So there's going to be a formula here. God is going to issue a divine penalty, and then he's going to describe the consequences of that penalty. And along the way, in each case, the punishment fits the crime. And the punishment is meant to be a perpetual reminder, an ongoing reminder for their sin. So with that being said, let's now walk through the text and examine it as it is presented to us. And we'll begin with God's judgment upon the serpent. We see this in verses 14 and 15. So verse 14 begins, "The Lord God said to the serpent." We've already pointed this out, but remember, when God confronts the man and the woman, he first questions them. He first comes to them and he asks Adam, "Why are you hiding?" He asks Eve, "What is this that you have done?" But God doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He merely pronounces his sentence. And so the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, he said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, because you have rebelled against me, you've set yourself up against the Almighty God and have brought temptation to the woman. You have introduced sin into my perfect creation. For this reason, God says, cursed are you. Now, understand that when God says that Satan is cursed, he's not putting a hex or a spell on him or something like that. No, what he's doing is he's saying that God's protection, his favor, God's blessing has been entirely removed. This speaks to the absolute power and authority of God. And it speaks to the eternal fate of Satan. Because here, by God's declaration, because of his rebellion, Satan's eternal fate has been sealed. He has been removed from God's blessing altogether. And now he is cursed. And again, we said this a couple of weeks back. Moses actually doesn't use the name Satan. He depicts the story as God speaking to the serpent. But we've established already that God is speaking to the serpent, but really, Satan is using the serpent as an instrument. And so God is really cursing Satan here. But because Satan is using this animal, the curse extends to the serpent as well. And so God says, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. In other words, more than any other animal in creation, which now exists in a fallen world, the serpent experiences an even greater curse. In the Hebrew, there's a very clever wordplay here, which is supposed to draw your attention back to verse 1. Remember verse 1 of chapter 3, which says that the serpent was more clever or more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made? Well, now, because of his rebellion, the serpent is the most cursed. So perhaps you're like me. Perhaps you have a natural fear or dislike or maybe just a discomfort with snakes. Well, this is where it comes from. More than any other beast of the field, the serpent has now been cursed. And the sentencing continues. Verse 14 says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, because this is a pronouncement of judgment, because this is God's judgment upon the serpent as a result of his rebellion, some have suggested or even postulated that the serpent, prior to this point, could walk. Maybe he could walk upright. And it's as a result of his sin that now he is going to be crawling on his belly. We don't really know, but the text doesn't seem to indicate that for us. Rather, the point here is that the serpent, and by extension, Satan, is considered unclean. That is, it's an object of humiliation. In fact, the serpent will be considered so low and dishonored that he will eat dust all the days of his life. Again, this is not literal, okay? We know that snakes don't actually have a diet of dust. The point is that they are going to be so low, they're the lowest of all of God's creatures. And don't miss the irony here. The one who tempted Eve to eat and thus removed her from her position of authority has been relegated to eat dust and is now placed in a position of humiliation. And the punishment fits the crime. But when we get to verse 15, the focus is going to shift. And it's going to shift very dramatically to the character known as Satan. This no longer applies to the animal of the serpent, but very specifically to Satan or the devil himself. Because in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's a lot to unpack in this verse, but before we do so, remember just a moment ago, I made the comment about the structure of this passage. Remember, we point out, going back to verse 9, there's a very pointed, very noticeable pattern that we have here. God addresses Adam, and then he addresses Eve, and now he addresses the serpent, and then he's going to go back to Eve, and then he's going to go back to Adam. There's a very pointed pattern there. You see that? Adam, Eve, serpent, Eve, Adam. And the point of this is intentional, and this is very common in Hebrew literature. It's what's known as a chiasm. We've seen chiasms a couple of times in Genesis before, but chiasms serve two primary purposes. Okay, first of all, this is a very oral culture. And so by speaking this way, this would be easier for them to remember. You had Adam, Eve, serpent, Eve, Adam. There was a pattern, and so it helped for memorization. But secondly, and more importantly, this structure emphasizes what comes in the middle. So by presenting the story to us this way, Moses is waving a flag saying, this is the focus. When you get to verse 15, all that God is saying, this should get your attention. So God first says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now right away, we need to recognize something here. Something amazing has just happened. Because with this statement, we see the first evidence of an incredible expression of God's grace. You think, how is that so? You know the story. You know what happens. But imagine you didn't. Imagine you didn't know how this story was going to unfold. What have we read already? Well, we've heard that if they eat of it, they will surely die. And so as we're getting these pronouncements of judgment, we fully expect that God is going to issue forth death for the woman and for the man. But here in this statement, we're told that there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman. And so now we're told what the implication is, that the woman is going to get to continue to live. Even though she deserved to die instantly for her rebellion, she's going to live by God's grace. And not only that, but she hasn't been permanently pulled over to Satan's side. She's not been sucked over to the enemy. In fact, she is now pitted against him. She is now considered his enemy. That word there, enmity, it's a very strong word in the original language, and it means an intense hostility. Like every other time we see that word in the pages of Scripture, it is associated with warfare and murder. And so the point is, there's going to be a very intense conflict between the woman and Satan. And between, verse 15 continues, Satan's offspring, or his seed, and the woman's offspring, or her seed. Now, we have to think in different categories here. Okay, Moses is speaking metaphorically. Okay, Satan himself is not reproducing. Okay, he's not spawning little Satans that are running around. Okay, the point, though, is that there's going to be an ongoing conflict between those who belong to Satan, those who represent Satan, and those who belong to the woman, those who represent God. And this battle, it will continue until it finally culminates in a battle to the death. As verse 15 concludes, it says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, throughout the history of the church, many theologians have rightly recognized that this is the beginning of the promise of hope. It's been called the proto-gospel. The first glimpse we have that one day there's coming a one who will be Jesus Christ, who will destroy and defeat Satan once and for all. That one day the enemy will be crushed. But before that day comes, this statement here in Genesis chapter 3, it sets up an ongoing battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It depicts a battle between the people of God and the enemies of God, between the elect and the non-elect. It's a battle which rings throughout the story, the pages of Scripture. And every time we see it referenced, it is always pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Think first of all with the story of the Exodus, the next book in the story. Okay, on the one side, you have Moses, God's chosen instrument, and you have Israel, the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And they're pitted against, on the other side, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Now, clearly, Moses and Israel, they are God's people. They are the seed of the woman. They are the ones whom God has chosen in order to accomplish his purposes. But Pharaoh, he's set up as the enemy. He's the enemy of God's people, and therefore, he's an instrument of Satan. In fact, you know what symbol was on the crown of Pharaoh in the nation of Egypt? It was a cobra, a serpent. So right away, I want you to understand the story of Exodus is really about the people of God against the enemies of God. It's the seed of the woman being delivered out of the hand of the seed of the serpent. It's an outworking of the conflict that's described right here in Genesis chapter 3. And this continues in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 11. You've probably not thought about this passage, but in 1 Samuel chapter 11, King Saul is described as defeating Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. You think, well, what does that have to do with this? Well, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, his name literally means serpent. It's the same word that's used here in Genesis chapter 3. So 1 Samuel 11 isn't just some random wartime story tucked in the pages of your Old Testament history books. It's a reminder that the seed of the woman is going to come and defeat the seed of the serpent. Or perhaps maybe even more familiar to you, the story of David and Goliath. And David and Goliath, a story that all of us here likely grew up in some capacity hearing that story. Okay, David, we know, is a man after God's own heart. And David is God's chosen instrument. He's a pre-type or a figure of the person of Christ. But when David battles against Goliath, it's not just some really cool Old Testament hero story to entertain your kids. It's actually an outworking of the seed of the woman conquering the seed of the serpent. You say, well, how do I say that? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 5, Goliath is described as wearing armor of scales. He wore a bronze helmet and he wore a coat that was covered with metal plates which overlapped one another as if he were covered from head to toe in scales. And do you understand what the Spirit of God is telling us in 1 Samuel 17? That Goliath is the seed of the serpent. He's an enemy of God. And you know the story. David, the seed of the woman, he defeats him. He kills the seed of the serpent. And he does so by slinging a stone at him and crushing his head. Look, this is the promise of God. It's established here in Genesis chapter 3, and it echoes over and over and over again, reminding us of the promise that we have here that will one day come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Even when we get to the New Testament, Jesus reminds us of this dichotomy between those who are with God and those who are against him. Remember the way that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Remember what he called them? He said, "You brood of vipers. You are of your father, the devil." He's saying you are seed of the serpent. He's saying you are enemies of God. Listen, all of those conflicts, everything that's echoing and reverberating through the pages of Scripture, it's all ultimately pointing forward to this ultimate showdown. Because as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, passage we read just a moment ago, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. The seed of the woman, the one hinted at and promised in Genesis 3, the one whose birth was foreshadowed throughout the entire Old Testament, he finally came. And when he came to win the battle against the serpent once and for all. Because where the first Adam failed, where the first Adam lost his battle, Jesus came to accomplish his purposes. He came to defeat the serpent and to restore creation back to its rightful place. At the end of Genesis 3:15, we see God promises the final fate of Satan when he says, "He," that is Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, "he shall bruise your head, he shall strike your head, and you shall bruise, you shall strike his heel." And the reason why this statement is put that way is because it wants to communicate. Moses is telling us that Satan will deliver a crippling blow to the seed of the woman. He will bruise his heel. He will have an attack. Satan will land a punch. But Jesus will throw the knockout. He will inflict a fatal blow and he will crush Satan's head. The serpent is going after Jesus' heel, but Jesus goes after his head. Jesus will conquer him, and the battle will be won. But understand, in laying down his life, Jesus did indeed suffer. The serpent did bruise his heel. The book of Isaiah puts it this way. In Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Not only that, not only did Jesus suffer physically, but he also suffered in bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, as indicated by the anguish that he felt in those moments leading up to the cross when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But while Satan would strike his heel, Jesus will strike his head. And that wound will be mortal. Because yes, Jesus Christ, he died on the cross. And Satan and the forces of darkness, they thought they had won. But that was really just part of God's plan from the beginning, because God had determined that Jesus would die as a substitute for the atonement of our sins. And then on the third day, you know, Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. He arose from the dead and he declared victory over the grave. And one day soon, Jesus will destroy Satan underneath his feet. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. John describes it this way, the end of the book of Revelation, when he says this, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And on that day, Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. This is the promise we have. It's the hope of the gospel. And it begins all the way back here in Genesis chapter 3. And it begins even in the midst of God's judgment. God is judging sin. He's demonstrating his wrath against sin. He's responding to rebellion. And yet, he gives us the hope of the gospel. His mercy, his grace, they are on display for us to see. I think A.W. Pink put it best. He said, here again we behold the exceeding riches of God's grace. Before he acted in judgment, he displayed his mercy. Before he banished the guilty ones from Eden, he gave them a blessed promise and hope. This is the promise of the gospel, and it is tucked away in God's pronouncement against the serpent. But after his oracle, after his judgment is issued to the serpent, God next turns to the woman in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now notice, first of all, in this verse that the woman is not cursed. In fact, of all three judgments that are issued here, Satan is actually the only one who receives the curse. And this is only given to Satan himself. See, God doesn't actually curse the woman. And not only that, but he doesn't even delineate the cause. See, with the serpent, he had said, because you have done this. But he doesn't do the same here with Eve. She was deceived, and ultimately, Adam is held responsible for her sin. But understand, the woman is still not innocent. She too has sinned, and so God issues the divine penalty to her. He says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. This is, of course, ironic. And God had instructed the man and the woman to be fruitful and to multiply. They were supposed to take the image of God and fill God's creation. But instead, before they even did that, before they fulfilled this divine task, they rebelled against God. And as a result of their rebellion, God says that he will now multiply, same word, multiply her pain in childbearing. And that word there, childbearing, in the Hebrew, it indicates this is not only in reference to the actual delivery of the child. Okay, this actually includes everything. All the pain and the discomfort and the emotional and physical toil that comes with conception and pregnancy and labor and ultimately delivery. All of it. Okay, so God is gracious to her, and then he allows her to continue to fulfill her task of bearing children. She is going to continue to be able to be obedient to God's call to be fruitful and multiply. But now it will become much more difficult. Again, understand, recognize the punishment doled out by God here is meant to be a perpetual reminder of the consequences of sin. So ladies, I cannot understand, I don't even pretend to understand the pain of what it's like to go through pregnancy and to go through delivery, okay? I'm not saying that I do, okay? But in understanding God's purpose for issuing this decree, I want you to understand that whenever you endure morning sickness, when you have all the discomfort and the aches and the pains that come over the course of a long pregnancy, and then when you go through those hours, those seemingly unending hours of labor, and then you endure the excruciating pain of delivery, when you feel the difficulty of all of those things, understand those things are meant to be a reminder of the fall. God has made it so that when those things happen to you, you might be reminded of your own rebellion, of humanity's rebellion against God, and of our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 16 continues, describes the further consequences of the woman's sin. God says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, or literally in the Hebrew it says, toward your husband will be your desire, but he shall rule over you. By this statement, God simply is speaking now of a conflict which arises between husbands and wives, and by extension, into all relationships in humanity. You see, the two who were once commissioned to rule the world as one will now attempt to rule each other. So there's a tendency now, as a result of their sin, to deviate from the divine ideal. As the saying goes, the punishment here fits the crime. Because remember, Eve had actually already done this. And she was the one who stepped out of her role as helper and led her husband to sin. So the punishment here is fitting because she attempted to rule over her husband, and now her husband will likewise rule over her. There's going to be conflict and strife within marriage. See, in God's perfect design, God protected the woman. He put her underneath of the man's protection. And he held the man responsible for the woman. And yet now she has stepped out of that protection. She has entered into her own task of taking these things upon herself. And so now, as a result, there will be conflict. There will be strife within marriage. But this is part of the judgment. Her desire is now toward her husband. So conflict will naturally ensue. When we get to verse 17, we finally now arrive at God's judgment for Adam. And whereas the first oracle had pointed to a conflict which would result between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and then the second oracle pointed to a conflict which will result between men and women, between husbands and wives, this third oracle now points to the conflict which will result between man and the earth. Verse 17 begins with God giving Adam an explanation or a rationale for his punishment. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. I think that statement there is very significant. See, with the serpent, God had just said, because you have done this. He doesn't describe what the this is. We're left to fill it in. We understand what God's referring to, but that's all he says. And with Eve, he doesn't say anything at all. He doesn't say any give any explanation. But with Adam, God recounts very specifically the original command. And I think in doing so, he is heightening the force of Adam's rebellion. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because you chose to listen to her and not to me, because you have transgressed, you've violated the covenant, because you've eaten of the tree from which I explicitly told you, you shall not eat of it. Therefore, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Again, notice the man is not cursed. God doesn't curse Adam. He doesn't curse Eve. Verse 14, he cursed the serpent, and now here he curses the ground. Now, Adam had been created out of the dust of the ground. He came from the ground, and he had been commissioned to cultivate the ground. But now the ground is cursed. This is the far-reaching impact of sin. As verse 18 goes on to say, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Understand, before this point, there were no thorns. There were no thistles. Everything that God had created was beautiful and perfect. There was no conflict. But now, as a result of Adam's sin, the creation displays the brokenness. There are now thorns. There are now weeds. There's now danger within creation. And Paul comments on these verses in Romans chapter 8, words that you've probably read and know by heart. For the creation waits, Paul says, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in a hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All of God's creation, the entire earth, it groans collectively like a woman in labor. The earth has been tainted with sin, and the earth is longing to be restored back to its rightful order. So the next time that a natural disaster hits, the next time you're watching the news and you hear reports about this incredible storm, about this tornado, the tsunami, the earthquake, and the next time you hear about how it's record heat or it's blistering cold, or the next time that you hear about a drought or a flood or a wildfire, understand it is because of our sin. It is because of Adam's rebellion that the earth groans. The earth cries out, longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption. Verse 17 continues, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Again, the punishment fits the crime. See, Adam sinned by eating, and so now he would suffer to even be able to eat. Whereas before, Adam had access to all these beautiful and bountiful trees. But before, he didn't have to work for his food. God simply presented it to him. But now Adam has to work. As verse 19 says, Adam will now eat only by the sweat of his face. Remember, work is not the curse. Adam was working before the fall, but now work is difficult. Now work is filled with failure and frustration and difficulty. And now work is required to even have access to food. And all of this will happen, God says, until Adam returns to the ground. For out of the ground Adam was taken. As verse 19 concludes, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And this is a reversal of creation. See, whereas God brought forth life with his creation, Adam has brought forth death with his rebellion. While God gives him the grace to continue living in the moment, his death is pronounced here as certain. See, Satan had promised that Adam would be like God. Satan had told him that he would not surely die. Well, so much for that. So here, God reminds Adam of his rightful place. To dust he shall return. Look, in these few verses that we've looked at this morning, we've seen the judgment of God. God is pronouncing judgment upon his creation for their rebellion. And we've seen the seriousness of sin. And we see the reality of God's holiness and his perfections all put on display here. And yet, his mercy is more. And yet, we see his goodness and his grace and his loving kindness. Because although God judges sin, and although sin has serious consequences, including death, God still offers hope. And he offers hope in the form of the seed of the woman, the one who will one day come to defeat and crush the head of the serpent. As we close in our time together this morning, let me just simply ask you, you're here this morning, you're underneath the sound of my voice, you're listening online, you're listening on the radio, you're listening to a recording sometime in the future. If you can hear these words, I want to ask you, are you part of the people of God, or are you one of his enemies? Are you seed of the woman, or are you seed of the serpent? It's one or the other. There is no middle ground. You're either in Christ or you are not. And the Bible says that when we come into this world, when we're born, we are born under the wrath of God. We are those who are hostile to him. We are born as God's enemies. And because of Adam's sin, that is the default. So if you do nothing, if you continue, if you persist in your place, in your sin, you will forever be an enemy of God. And your eternal fate will be the same as that of the serpent. The Bible says that we are people of the flesh, people of this world. And Romans says that as those who are in the flesh, as those who have not been born again, we are hostile to God. We are at war with him. Listen, the good news of the gospel is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh to this earth. And as Paul tells us in Galatians, Jesus redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us from the curse that we're under in this world by becoming a curse for us. He died in our place. He took the wrath of God. He took the punishment that you and I deserve so that we might have eternal life in him. And the Bible says if you will repent, if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll trust in Christ for salvation, that you will be saved. And that the Bible says that God will adopt you into his family and that you will be made into a new creation. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and it's a hope that we get a taste of this morning in Genesis chapter 3. In the weeks to come, as we continue on this journey, we're going to see more and more of God's mercy and grace toward the man and to the woman. But even here, we need to see, even in the midst of God's judgment, our God is a loving God. A God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Our God is a great God, and he is greatly to be praised. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to read these words anew, to read these words with fresh eyes this morning. As those who have grown up in the church, many of us, we know how the story goes. We simply know that the man and the woman continue to live. So, Father, it's been a treat, a treasure, this week in preparation and this morning in proclamation, to be able to recognize and understand that you are gracious. It's only by your grace and your mercy that the man and the woman were allowed to continue to live. That you've offered hope, that you've given a promise, a glimpse of a promise, just the seed of a promise early on. But a promise that comes into full focus as the Bible unfolds. As you've revealed to us that which is good and necessary for life and godliness. Father, we thank you for that promise this morning. We thank you for the hope that we have and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would be a church, that we would be a group of people, a gathering, a collection of saints that wants to make your name great. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.